Let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 22. Get your Bibles out and let's turn to Psalm 22 and we'll take a look at that this morning. As you're turning, I just want to say thanks to the choir and everybody who helped out last night. It really took a lot of work to get this place set up, and our trustees were involved in this, and a lot of people volunteered to they literally took every chair out of every classroom just about and brought it down here to fit the crowd. And then last night when it was all over, put it all back together. And just the work that it took to do all that, and the people directing traffic and things like that. We got some good people in this church, amen? And we appreciate all the work that y'all did to make last night what it was. So let's take a look at Psalm 22 today. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me, from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By day, but you do not answer. And by night, but find no rest. And yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And you, our ancestors, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were saved. And you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm, and not human. Scorned by others and despised by all the people. All who see me mock at me. They make mouths at me. They shake their heads. Commit your cause to the Lord. Let him deliver. Let him rescue the one in whom he delights. And yet it was you who took me from the womb. You kept me safe on my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and since my mother bore me, you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls encircle me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs are all around me, a company of evildoers encircles me. My hands and feet have shriveled. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far away. O, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion, from the horns of the wild oxen you have rescued me. I will tell of your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he did not despise or abhor the affliction of the afflicted. He did not hide his face from me, but heard when I cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will pay before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. To him indeed shall all who sleep in the earth bow down. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, and I shall live for him. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord and proclaim his deliverance to a people yet unborn, saying that he has done it. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Amen. How many of you are readers? Raise your hands. The readers out there? A lot of you. Great. Some people aren't readers, and that's fine. We used to be a disadvantage because that was the only way you could really get information, but now we have lots of ways of getting information, which is great because there's all kinds of learners, and so now everybody can find their way. But the readers out there, well, everybody. How many of you have read The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis? Okay, not all of you. Good, I'm in good company because everybody. I've not read The Chronicles of Narnia, and every time somebody finds out that I've not read them, they're aghast. That how could I, as not just a Christian but a Christian pastor and a person who claims to be a reader, not have read The Chronicles of Narnia? Well, maybe one day I will. But I'm 60 years old, so probably not. I don't know. Maybe so. If I haven't done it by now, who knows? But I've read other books by C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity, Great Divorce, the Screwtape Letters. And The Problem of Pain is perhaps one of his best. It was written in 1940. It's essentially a theological, a philosophical treatise on the problem of suffering and pain in this world. And he wrote it during World War II in England, of course. So these were the obvious questions that a lot of people had during that time. You know, why does a good God allow this kind of suffering? How can this kind of atrocity go on in a world in which a God of love exists? And so Lewis wrote this book, and it was very well received, but he was still relatively young when he wrote it. And that's kind of the wrong time to write about suffering and pain when you're young. These aren't subjects to be written about merely theologically or philosophically. They have to be written about experientially. In other words, you have to live through the pain. You have to live through suffering to be able to sort through the trite answers that the theologians and philosophers often tend to give to this issue. And after Lewis had lived a few more years after having written this book, he met a woman named Joy Davidman. And Lewis had never been married. He had actually said some things about never wanting to be married, which is unusual because most men only say that after they get married, you know. Calm down, I'm kidding. Y'all can't wait for Pam to get here to tell her what I said and everything. But this woman, Joy won his heart. And she was a writer from New York, and she had a compelling personality, and the story is too long to tell, but suffice it to say that over the course of time they corresponded with each other, and she visited England, and after a while they fell in love. And what intensified that love between them was the fact that Joy was diagnosed with cancer during her courtship. And it was in the days that Lewis thought that he was going to lose Joy that he realized how much he really cared for her, how much he really, really wanted to marry her. So he did. And they got married, and the cancer miraculously went away. And they had two blissful years in which they traveled and enjoyed their time together. And then the cancer came back with a vengeance, and Lewis lost his wife. He lost, in his words, he lost his joy. And now Lewis, who had philosophized and theologized 20 years earlier about pain and suffering that we experience in the world, he was now in the midst of that. He was personally devastated, and none of the answers that he had given gave him any comfort. And so it was in those private moments when he was most distraught that Lewis penned a book that we now know as A Grief Observed. And then he says things that sound a whole lot like the psalmist in this psalm. He finds God to be distant, to be practically inaccessible. And this is what he says about his experience of God. He writes, "But to go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside, and after that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seems so. Once." And so this young man, this person who had penned the children's novels about Aslan and the great lion who would rescue vulnerable children, now he found himself in a place where he couldn't even be sure if there was an Aslan, if there was a God. And if there was a God, all that Lewis knew about that God was that God was keeping him out, that he had shut the door and he had bolted it, double bolted the door, making himself inaccessible. And when you look through look through church history, you find that there are literally hundreds of stories just like this, of people struggling with God, of finding themselves in places where God seems incredibly distant and inaccessible. There's Mother Teresa, who very late in her life wrote to a good friend of hers, said, "Jesus is a very special love for you. As for me, the silence and the emptiness is so great that I look and do not see. I listen and I do not hear." And there are some of you here today who hear these things and think, well, that's not the place I'm in. Some of you are, you know, you're in an oasis. There's maybe desert around you, but right there is, right where you are is life. Relationships are going well. Things are going well. But I venture to say that all of us knows people in pain around us. And there are others of you who can relate very profoundly to all of this. You show up here and you're unsure of how to speak these things, but you know they're there. They're very deeply felt by you. And there may be some people here who have become very skeptical about Christianity, and you want to know how real Christians deal with pain. Because it seems all too often that Christians trivialize it. They always have nice cliches to give you, but they don't seem to often dive deep into pain and take it seriously. And this psalm presents for us two forms of darkness. The first is the darkness of God's absence. You hear it right there at the very beginning of the psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Have you ever experienced moments like these in your life? Ever felt that God was a million miles away? I know many people who can relate to this. It's not something that we typically talk about in church, though. Oftentimes when people come to church, they tend to compartmentalize things, and we put on our good clothes and our happy faces and we praise the Lord, you know. And sometimes people think, God, you don't want to hear this kind of stuff from me. You don't want to hear me whine. I'm not going to bring this. I'll just deal with this on my own. A few years ago, a tragedy occurred at a Texas Rangers game. It was in 2011, and Josh Hamilton was the right fielder for the Texas Rangers, and he fielded a foul ball, tossed it to the ball girl, and there was a man in the right field bleachers above him. And yelled, "Hey, next one, throw it to me so I can give it to my son." And Hamilton said, "All right, I'll do that." You know, so the ball was hit. I think it was a third out, and Hamilton caught it, and they're going off. And as he's running off, he turned around and threw it to the man. And the man had to reach over the railing to catch the ball. And as he did so, he tumbled out and fell 20 feet to his death, right there in front of a 6-year-old son. And Hamilton obviously was distraught. And he's a Christian, but he's been through a great deal of pain and suffering in his life. Great talent, but had addiction problems with drugs. And so here he found himself in a situation where he's just trying to make sense. Just trying to make sense of it all. And in an interview, he said what so many Christians have said so many times before. He said, "All I can think about is praying for the family and knowing that God has a plan." You ever heard that? Some tragedy happens and you say, "I don't understand it, but God's got a plan." Maybe you've heard it, maybe you've said it. But I think about the wife of that man. Think about the son. I don't know that they want to hear that God has a plan. You know what I mean? When you're in the midst of suffering, despair, and pain, and grief, it doesn't help to hear that, well, it'll all work out in the end. Hearing those things, as true as they may be, they don't help to connect to what you're going through in the moment. And the psalmist doesn't respond to pain that way. The main way to characterize the psalmist's response to what's going on in his life is just pure, abject honesty before God. Isn't that right? In Shakespeare's King Lear, there's like the first rule of lament. It says, "Speak what you feel, not what you ought to say." That's good, right? Speak what you feel, And I'd say there's a second rule that goes along with that. And speak what you feel, not what you ought to say, and say it to God. Say what you feel, exactly what you feel to God. I think what this psalm teaches us is that when you're going through this, we're invited to bring it all to God, and we don't have to hide behind some facade of religiosity, but we can be honest with God, our full range of emotion, our anger, our grief, our despair. We don't have to clean it up for Him. He invites us to bring the depth of our sense of abandonment to Him, the injustice that we feel. Your spouse dies, or your child dies, or you experience the injustice of sexual abuse. And God invites us to bring the whole range of human experience to Him and just be honest with Him. And in fact, it's in that moment when you're just purely honest with God that the process of real relationship with God is developed. Think about it. I mean, a mere intellectual answer to the problem of pain and suffering doesn't really require you to engage God. It's an answer that suffices for a time, but it fails to reach the really core of your soul. When you engage God, you declare your confidence in Him. The Old Testament commentator and theologian Walter Brueggemann says this about Psalm 22. He says, "The very fact that the writer is addressing these feelings to God suggests a level of confidence that God will in fact listen and care enough to do something about the situation. The fact that you express what you feel means that you believe in God, that you trust Him, and not expressing it means you don't. You don't trust Him." Think about that. I mean, when I read these first two verses, where you've heard them before, right? Where have you heard these, my God, why have you forsaken me? They come from the lips of Jesus. It's the cry, what we call the cry of dereliction as He hung there on the cross. Jesus just burying His soul for all to see and to hear. And if Jesus in that moment of despair could utter that saying in utter honesty, then you can too. Because if you don't, then you're likely to enter into the next darkness. The darkness of self-contempt. You hear it in the psalmist as well in verses 3 through 7. "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our ancestors trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not human, scorned by others and despised by the people. All who see me mock at me. They make mouths at me. They shake their heads." You hear what he's saying? I looked to my ancestors, and wow, what people of faith they were. They trusted you going through the desert, and you delivered them. But me? I'm not like them. I'm a worm. Scorned, despised. And what I often hear from preachers and commentators is that when the psalmist says, "I'm a worm and not a man," he's exhibiting humility. I don't think this is humility. I think this is wormology, all right? I'm a worm, he's saying. I'm not a man. And that's what a lot of us have been taught. That sin has made us worthless. Sin has made us objects of God's contempt. And it's only His greatness and His pity that saves us. But we aren't worth saving. We are worthless. And that's the popular theology that's expressed in verse 8, which is not what the psalmist is saying. It's what the psalmist is quoting his detractors as saying. "Commit your cause to the Lord. Let Him deliver. Let Him rescue the one in whom He delights." That's not the psalmist speaking. That's the popular theology of the day. They're saying, you're not dedicated enough. God delivers those in whom He delights. You're not delivered, therefore He doesn't delight in you. You're a worm. And what that does is essentially blame all of our problems on our sins. I must have done something to deserve this. And sometimes our problems, oftentimes our problems are the result, the consequences of our sin. But not always. Not always. And this is the danger of self-contempt. Psychologist Dan Allender says that self-contempt is when we fail to trust God and fail to believe that God and others can handle our anger and our pain. And so we turn it inward. We show up on a Sunday morning and no one knows that we're in pain because we're just dealing with it on our own. We've contained it. We've stuffed it. We've compartmentalized it. We don't believe that God wants to hear it, and maybe nobody else does either. But God's holy, and God knows what's going on anyway. We don't have to really speak it and give it to Him. And thankfully in this passage, the psalmist doesn't stay in that place. He sees that he's not a worm. He believes that there is something more to him, and we see this played out in verses 9 through 12. Yet it was you who took me from the womb, who kept me safe on my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and since my mother bore me, you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls encircle me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. This almost moves from saying that he's a worm and not a man to saying that he is created in the image and likeness of God and created with extraordinary worth. And so he's worthy of being rescued. He needs to be rescued. At first he fails to engage God, but then he turns to God and he says, "You made me. Take care of what you made." And we see this kind of transition all over in Scripture. Over in Numbers 13, the people of Israel have been rescued from slavery in Egypt, and they're on their way to the Promised Land. It's a long journey. They get to the edge of the Promised Land. They send in spies, spy out the land. And some of the spies come back and say, "Yay, it's great. Let's go get it." But most of them say, "Yeah, it's great, but there are giants in the land. They're too big. We can't conquer them." And this just ticks God off. How could the Israelites not trust him after all he's brought them through? And God tells Moses, as you know, wipe out the Israelites. He's just going to start all over again. And Moses challenges God. He says, "Look, that's not who you are. That's not your character. You've said that you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. Save them. Be true to your character." And what does God say in response? Says, "You're right. That's who I am." See, our theology textbooks often don't get at the paradoxes and tensions in this psalm. God invites us to call on him and to challenge him. To say, "You made me. And you said that I am precious in your sight. Now I turn to you to rescue me, deliver me." The confession is not about our unworthiness, but our worth. I open this message with a story about C.S. Lewis, the great tragedy they experienced when his wife Joy died. And maybe some of you saw the movie that was about this called The Shadowlands. And the movie gives you a keen insight to what was going on in Lewis's emotional life during that time. And there's a point where a good friend comes to Lewis and tries to make him feel better. And he says, "Lewis, I know how hard you've been praying, and I know God is answering your prayers." And Lewis says in response, "That's not why I pray, Harry. I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping." So this is the prayer of a vulnerable little boy. And this is what you see in these verses in Psalm 22. "You formed me," he says. "You formed me in my mother's womb. You made me, so care for me now. The bulls are surrounding me. I am helpless. Rescue me. Rescue me, God. I'm your vulnerable child." And this, if you will, is the darkness of vulnerability, which seems to grow us, to mature us. The darkness of vulnerability actually sheds more light on our lives than light seems to shine. We learn more about our despair and our struggle, our darkness, than we will from many books on the power of positive thinking. We learn We learn through the darkness. We learn through the pain. And you see this in verses 3 and 3 through 5 and then verse 28. It says, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you our ancestors trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were saved, and in you they trusted, and they were not put to shame." And then verse 28, "For dominion belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations." And this transition occurs in just about every psalm. The psalmist begins with a questioning of God, expressing his grief. And then there's this turn. "Yet I will trust you. Yet I will praise you." And how do they get to that new place? Well, you don't get to a place of trust and praise on an intellectual leap. It's not an intellectual exercise. You get there by going there and going there with God. By going down into the valley of the shadow of death. By giving Him what's going on in your life in a brutally honest way. You get there by descending. And then you ascend. Then God meets you. And there's something interesting going on here that I think is analogous to labor and delivery. And obviously I've never been through those experiences. My wife and daughter have. And I know it's not very fun. I know the labor and delivery can be a brutal thing for both the parent and the child. I mean, think about what the little kid's going through, right? Squeezing through that narrow channel, the head getting deformed and everything. It's a difficult process. But you can see that birth and is very analogous to lament, because when the baby is delivered and put into the mother's arms, there's this sense that the mother thinks of, there he is, or there she is. And there's this bonding that happens. And psychologists tell us that it's in that first year that where the mother and the child really begin to build trust. Because a mother and a child have gone through a battle together. And there's a particularly special bond between them. And Brueggemann says that that's exactly what happens in this psalm. You've gone to battle with God. You've pushed up against Him. You've battled with Him. And when you've battled and wrestled and pushed, then you can have confidence that He's there. It's not merely an intellectual presupposition anymore. It's real. It's experiential. It's something you've gone through. You've grabbed a hold of Him and you've shaken Him. And you know this God now because you've got a hold of Him. And He's got a hold on you. You've gone through it together. He's no longer a definition that you learned in a Sunday school book. What we learn about God tells us some important things: that He's a spirit, that He's infinite, He's eternal and unchanging in His wisdom and being in power and goodness and justice. And that is a God I want to know. Amen? But is it a God I can relate to? That definition makes God seem very different, very distant. And I have no doubt that that definition is true, but the God we read about in Scripture is a God with whom we wrestle, with whom we engage in real relationship. And He's going through the labor too. He's affected too. God knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to lose a son. God's affected too. He's in it with you. And when you grieve, He grieves along with you. When you suffer, the cross teaches us that He suffers along with you. He's in it with you. He's wrestling along with you. And what's stunning about all this is the fact that we as children can declare God to be Father. But when the psalmist says dominion belongs to the Lord, He rules over the nations, He moves beyond just Father. Now your Father is King. And we don't learn about God's kingship through what somebody has told us. We learn about His kingship because we've wrestled and we struggled with Him. We've gone to war with Him and we found Him to be trustworthy. Last week I mentioned a quote from Alexander Solzhenitsyn. After he spent years in the the Soviet gulag, and it transformed him into a truly spiritual person. And just to remind you, he said, I turn back to the years of my imprisonment and say, sometimes to the astonishment of those about me, bless you, prison. I have served enough time there. I have nourished my soul there. And I say without hesitation, bless you, prison, for having been in my life. That may seem extraordinary for somebody to say who's been through so much pain and suffering, but this is exactly what we as Christians, as believers in a suffering God, believe. That there is in this furnace of despair a transformation that happens to us when we go into the midst of our grief, our pain, our suffering, our darkness. And those of you who have been through this darkness and have come out on the other side and know exactly what Solzhenitsyn is talking about. And in closing, I just wonder what it would look like for our community to be able to sit with each other in the midst of these experiences, such that when we come here on Sunday morning, we don't have to compartmentalize. We don't have to put on a happy face when we're not feeling happy. When this is just a safe place to bring our whole selves. And we can say to Him, God, and we can say to others, God seems far off to me today. God seems far off. There's an invitation in this psalm. And it's an invitation to go down into the darkness and to trust that God will be there too. And trust that as you engage Him, as you grab hold of Him, as you wrestle with Him, you'll come out on the other side believing that He is bigger than you've ever known Him to be before. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for being in those dark places with us. For entering into our entire human experience. Not just the joys that come at birth, but the despair that comes when life brings disappointments and hardship. And the grief that comes at death. The fear that sometimes encompasses us. And You've experienced all of those in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And on the third day, rose again, and You are bringing us with You. So teach us to trust You in these moments, O Lord, to be honest with You as we build our relationship with You, the God who comes into our darkness and shines light that we might know life. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.